King Solomon wrote a fascinating proverb about 3,000 years ago. It's Proverbs 27:6. It says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." In other words, sometimes a person who loves you will say something that's really painful. Maybe it's really hard to hear, but you know deep down you needed to hear it, and it really was something that was helpful. They said it out of love for you. At the same time, somebody might lavish you with praise. They might smother you with affection. But deep down, you know they really don't care about you. They want something from you. They may be your mortal enemy. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. It's an enemy who sometimes multiplies the kisses. You understand what he's saying, don't you? That sometimes wounds can actually heal, and sometimes kisses can actually kill. Sometimes we have to confront in order to really help make a difference. Maybe somebody has to challenge a current situation in our lives in order to make things better. We're continuing this series today on influence. It's based on the life and the leadership of Samuel in the Old Testament. Samuel was a prophet. He was a priest. He was a judge. He was the last judge in Israel before the time of the kings. In fact, God appointed him to anoint Saul as the first king in Israel. Later, he had Samuel fire Saul and anoint Israel's second king, David. It is no small thing to confront your boss. It is no small thing to fire the king. Samuel was a man of tremendous influence. And even though most of us do not wield the kind of influence, the kind of authority that Samuel had, I think all of us do have the opportunity to speak into other people's lives in a positive way. And the truth is, sometimes the most positive thing we can say will sound negative at the time, but it's for the best. This is the bottom line today. As uncomfortable as it might be, sometimes the most positive thing we can say will still sound negative. Maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're a coach, a boss, an employee. All of us who wear the name of Christ, we have this responsibility, we have this opportunity to influence other people around us, especially those of the next generation who follow along behind us. And the truth is, sometimes the things that we say, the most positive thing we can say, will sound negative at the time, but it's for the best. And so I want to show you how Samuel confronted Saul. And can I just say now, their names are kind of similar. I told them in the last couple of services, I wish it was like Bill and Ted. Sometimes I said Samuel when I meant Saul. In the other services, I said Saul when I meant Samuel. I'm going to try to get it straight, but I think you kind of know what I mean. Okay, anyway, so we're gonna do this. And you might be wanting to push back today, and you might say, look, I hate confrontation. I just really don't want to get into that. It's just so hard. And I just want you to remember that Samuel had to confront the most powerful man in the nation. Saul literally had the power to end Samuel's life. It was no picnic for Samuel. But for the good of the nation, it needed to be done. And for the good of Saul's own soul, it had to be done. Sometimes the most loving thing is to confront, and sometimes the most unloving thing is to keep our mouth shut. Now let me flip the coin over really quickly before we dive in and say this at the same time. If you're getting kind of excited right now and you're going to go home and load both barrels and you're thinking, I'm just going to unload on everybody I know. I'm going to tell everybody what they're doing wrong. Preacher said it's okay. I can't wait to straighten out everybody in my life. We're going to look at how Saul did it. Then we're going to talk about some warnings before we wrap up, okay? So just hang in there with me. Let's see if we can learn some stuff together. Sometimes the most positive thing we can say will sound negative. And we're going to talk about that. It kind of starts out in 1 Samuel 13. We read about the Philistines coming against the Israelites. The Philistines were always coming against the Israelites. They were lifelong enemies, and these guys constantly wanted to wreak havoc on the Jewish people. And at the beginning of chapter 13, it says that the Philistines had 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and more soldiers than grains of sand on Pismo Beach. I'm telling you, Israel was terrified. This was a vast army coming against them. And King Saul knew that something had to be done. See, he had been waiting for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and then they could go out, you know, against the foreign army because they would have God's blessing. But Samuel kept not coming. And he had told Saul he'd be there in a week, but everything was so stressful. Man, after 3 days, it felt like it had been a week for Saul and the army. The fourth day was misery, and the fifth day was almost unbearable. The sixth day, they were just paralyzed with fear. And when Samuel still had not come by lunchtime on the seventh day, Saul starts thinking, maybe he's not coming at all. And so Saul did something he should not have done. He violated the clear teaching of God from the law of Moses that only priests were to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Let me show you what happened. We'll pick up in the middle of verse 7 of 1 Samuel 13. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. This is what we call an uh-oh moment. Saul's worry and his fear led to a really bad decision. He colored outside the lines, right? He drove outside of his lane. He did what only a priest was allowed to do. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I kind of feel sorry for Saul. Saul did not sign up for this. He did not set out to be king. It's not like he ran for office. It's not like he filled out an application form to try to get the job. I mean, if you're an elected official and the job gets stressful, you say, well, I guess I did ask for this. Or you make the ball team and the practices get really tough, you have to admit, well, I did say I wanted to play basketball. You go on America's Got Talent, you make it big, you become more famous than Clay Cecil thinks he is, and then you just get tired of being a celebrity, you know, and you're like, I just want to be anonymous again. Well, you asked for it, right? You sort of got what you went after. But Saul didn't ask for this. Saul was out looking for some lost donkeys. He meets Samuel the prophet. All of a sudden, Samuel says, oh, by the way, God wants you to be the first king of Israel. And bam, his life is turned upside down. And now here he is. He's ridiculously outnumbered by a foreign army. His own army is scattering like marbles. He's got the weight of the whole nation squarely on his shoulders. And Samuel, the messenger of God, keeps not showing up. I kind of feel sorry for him. I don't know about you, but I know what it's like to get anxious, to get impatient. But the truth is, Saul was out of line, and Samuel had to confront him. 1 Samuel 13, 11. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. And Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Saul assumed when he became king and when he started having kids that he would have a great dynasty, that generations of kings would follow in his line. But Samuel made it clear that Saul's dynasty, short as it was over. Oh, he would still be king for now. He would still lead Israel in battle for now. He would lead them against their enemies. There'd be great victories. He would do mighty deeds for now. But his son Jonathan would not be king. His grandson and great-grandson and on down the line would not follow in those footsteps. In 1 Samuel 13, I kind of feel sorry for Saul. He let fear rob him of faith, and he made a bad decision. But in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was just dumb. And he was rebellious. And all of a sudden, God's judgment makes even more sense. See, besides the Philistines, there was another nation that wreaked havoc on the Israelites. It was the Amalekites. They were from Amalek. And in fact, God gave Saul a command through Samuel to deal with them in the most severe and unimaginable way possible because of their corruption. You're not going to like this verse. It's a really uncomfortable verse. 1 Samuel 15:3, God is talking to Saul. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That's a hard text to read. And it was even harder for Saul to carry out. The Israelite army was to completely annihilate this foreign nation that stood opposed to the people of God. And I got to be honest, we just don't have time to really dig in and unpack this verse, as unsettling as it is. But there's a couple of things I do want to say very quickly. One, God was protecting the nation of Israel so that he could bring Jesus into the world and save us from our sins. These wars of annihilation, as they are called, were often the only way in which Israel could be spared, as horrific as they were. And two, as horrible as it was to think of children being put to death, friends, if we really believe that young children who die go to heaven because of their innocence, then all of those children in Amalek back then are in heaven today. Had they grown up and been corrupted by their culture, they might honestly be in hell today. So as awful as Noah's flood was, and as these wars of annihilation were, because God ordered this, it obviously in some way was to make his plan unfold. He had a reason. And we can know, I believe, that the children who died were spared the danger of growing up in a completely corrupt and pagan society and almost certainly losing their soul in the process. I'm not saying that's supposed to make you feel better about this. It's just hard. But that's kind of how I process that. God commanded Saul through Samuel to destroy every living thing, human and animal, in Amalek. And now take a look at what it says in 1 Samuel 15:7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Back in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel confronted Saul's impatience. Because of Saul's worry and fear, he made a bad decision. It cost him his dynasty. But here, Saul's rebellion and arrogance led to open defiance. He and his men blatantly disobeyed the clear command of the Lord. In fact, Samuel went on to say to him in chapter 15, "You did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You rejected the word of the Lord." This not only cost Saul his dynasty, it cost Saul his position as king. From this point on, the die was cast. Saul would soon be out. David would soon take over as king. Let me show you how the conversation played out. 1 Samuel 15:12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." Saul set up a monument to himself. He's obviously feeling pretty smug about himself. And then you pick up in verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" And Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. And Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. I brought back King Agag, their king, and the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Let me show you some things that Samuel had to teach Saul, some things that Saul had to learn. And then we'll try to wrap this all up with a bow, send you home smarter, okay? Here's the first thing that Samuel needed to drive home to Saul. Your example matters. Look again at verse 17. "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." First, Saul was small in his own eyes. Then verse 12 tells us, after he defeated the Amalekites, that he set up a monument in his own honor. Those are two pretty far extremes on the spectrum. He thought little of himself, and then he thought so much of himself that he set up a monument to himself. And I'm picturing there's a parade, there's, you know, crowds cheering, there's banners, and there's a high school marching band. I mean, he's all about this now. And some people are way over here, and man, they think they're all that in a bag of chips. You know what I'm talking about. And then there are people over here who think so little of themselves. And they think, "I have nothing to offer. I couldn't make a difference. I could never help anybody at all." They don't see any opportunity for influence. At one time, Saul was over here. He thought he was so small. He thought he was nothing. You fast forward a few years, he's way over here. He's so enamored by his own importance, he's setting up monuments to himself. Even though he flagrantly disobeyed the Lord, he's congratulating himself on what an awesome job he did. And I think all of us today fall somewhere on that spectrum. Some of us are way over here and we just cannot see our own opportunity for influence at all. And some of us are over here and we just think too highly of ourselves. I don't know if you guys ever fly very often, if that's kind of part of your rhythm at all. On international flights, especially on the really big jets, the thing now is that there's a screen on the back of every seat in front of you, and that way everybody gets to watch their own movie, and you're thinking, "I wish we had that in church," but we don't. But anyway, it's just kind of the thing now. Gail and I were traveling back from Kenya last month on a plane, and I was sitting on the aisle, and I could look over and I could see three screens of the people on the aisle beside me. The guy in the farthest away screen was watching the Marvel movie Black Panther. And it showed the superhero T'Challa, a.k.a. Black Panther. He's in his fictional country of Wakanda. He's fighting with spears and shields and this ancient civilization. On the screen closest to me, this guy was watching a Star Trek flick from deep space. And on the in-between screen was Sylvester Stallone's newest movie. He looked like he was about 80, but he was still beating up the bad guys and getting the girl. And I honestly could not decide which of those three movies seemed like the least realistic one to me. It's like somebody needs to tell him, "Dude, you're not the alpha male anymore. You know, I'm just sorry. You know, your time's past." Samuel needed Saul to understand he was not all that, even though he thought he was. He was wrong when he thought so little of himself, and he was wrong when he thought so highly of himself. Saul needed to learn how important his example was. How important it was as a king, especially, to not just be successful, but to remember that people were looking to him for guidance. He needed to be careful about the kind of example that he set. And friends, whether we are over here or anywhere on the spectrum, we need to remember that our example matters. Now, the second thing Samuel needed Saul to understand was your obedience is more important than your acts of worship. When Saul told Samuel that his men kept the best of the flocks and herds, he realized he was on thin ice and he needed to paint this in the best possible light. And so he said, but we did it so that they could offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then look what it says in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's a concept that got repeated over and over in the New Testament. People would live like the devil all week long. Then they'd go to the temple on the Sabbath day. They'd offer their sacrifices, and they would think that God would be just terribly pleased with them. Only God wasn't pleased. He made it clear that obedience is more important than acts of worship. In fact, Samuel said that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and arrogance is like idolatry. In other words, when Saul rebelled against God, it's like he was turning to sorcery for help. And when his arrogance clouded his judgment, it's like he was making an idol out of himself. Now, we would never do anything like this today. Live like the world all week long and then come to church on Sunday and smile and sing and give and pray and take communion and hope nobody knows what we were up to last night. We would never do that. Only I'm not so sure. Now, I'm not pointing any fingers here. I'm sure none of you would ever do that. But I've known people in my life who are that way. I've been that guy at times in my life. Samuel needed Saul to understand that outward worship does not erase internal hypocrisy. In fact, it kind of leads to the next key thing here. Samuel needed Saul to see your good intentions do not outweigh your bad decisions. Saul was convinced that he had done just enough to keep God happy. Yeah, he kept some of the plunder, the spoils of war, but he promised to give some of it back to God in sacrifices. Everything will be fine. Now, whether he really was thinking about sacrifices when they kept the sheep and the cattle, I don't know. I doubt it, but I'm not sure. Either way, though, he failed to see the bigger problem. It's like having a car that won't run, so you give it a wax job, and you get it all spruced up, and it looks better on the outside, but it's still not going to take you anywhere. Saul was not addressing the problem. He was polishing up the outside. Oh, yeah, but we're going to sacrifice some of those animals that we kept, so everything will be okay. But Samuel wasn't buying it, and neither was God. Good intentions do not outweigh bad decisions. Now, here's another one. You have to take responsibility for your own actions. I don't know if you noticed in verse 21 when he said, oh, I did what God told me to do, but the soldiers, they kept the plunder. He didn't want to take the fall for this, so he threw these guys under the bus. It was their idea. But man, if you're the leader, the people who are under your charge, well, you're responsible for them. And Saul, when he saw what they did, could have easily stepped in and righted the situation. But he didn't do that. Either because he thought it was a good idea what they did, or because he did not want them to not like him. But either way, he refused to do the hard thing. He went along. And so Samuel confronted him. In fact, there's one kind of last key thing here, a lesson for Saul. even forgiven sins have consequences. See, at first, Saul admitted that he had sinned, and then he asked Samuel to go back with him so that he could worship the Lord. And Samuel knew that he really wasn't sorry that he sinned. He was sorry he got caught. So Samuel refused to go with him. And Samuel turned his back to walk away. And Saul grabbed his robe, and his robe tore in his hands. And Samuel turned around and he said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to a man who is better than you." And Saul again confessed his sin. And then he said something really interesting. I don't know if you noticed it. He actually said it a couple of times in this passage. But in verse 30, he said to Samuel, "Please come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Wow. He didn't say the Lord our God. He said the Lord your God. I don't know if Saul realized that he had abandoned the Lord, that God was no longer on his side. It's really hard to tell. He confessed his sin here, but was his repentance genuine? We don't know. We know he spent the rest of his days trying to overthrow David, the new king, and he consulted a spiritual medium to try to talk to Samuel after Samuel had died. That was absolutely forbidden by the Lord. We know through his sin that he lost his relationship with his son Jonathan. He lost his leadership role in Israel. He lost the love and respect of the people, and he finally lost his life. I don't know if his repentance was real or not. I don't know if God forgave him or not. We don't know if Saul is in heaven today or not. But I will tell you this, I do know this, had he sought God's forgiveness, God would have forgiven him. If his repentance was real, God would have forgiven him. And Saul still would have lost his throne because God said those are the consequences for your actions. And actions have consequences, even when we've been forgiven. And that's a hard lesson. It was hard for Saul to hear. It's a hard lesson for us too. Friends, Samuel was a man of tremendous influence. He confronted the most powerful man in the kingdom because God told him to. And he shows us that sometimes the most loving thing we can do, the hardest thing, but the most gracious thing we can do is to speak up and confront people that we love. What did we say earlier? Sometimes the most positive thing we can say will sound negative. I'm concerned about how you treat your wife. It just doesn't seem loving. I got to be honest, you're spending so much time with that guy at work, you know, the one who's married. I love you, but you're a workaholic. And the pace of your life is killing you, and it's killing your family. You're drinking a lot more than you used to, and it really doesn't seem healthy. I feel like you spend so much time on your phone and so much time watching video games and playing games, you're just ruining every relationship in your life and you don't see it. You're so busy with your kids and they're involved in every activity under the sun, but it just seems like God is way down the list of priorities. You've been coming to church a long time, but you have never surrendered your life to Christ. You've never repented of sins and been baptized. Can I help you take next steps? It's so important. Look, I don't mean to pry, but you spend so much money buying things, and it just sounds to the way you talk like those things are going to make you happy, and it just doesn't seem like you're very happy. You have lost so much weight. Are you eating? Are you making yourself throw up? I'm so concerned about you. Those are hard, hard conversations. But what did Proverbs say? Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Sometimes the most positive thing we can say is going to sound negative, but it's so important. Now look, we're getting ready to wrap up. Don't panic on me, but I want to give you some quick warnings before we close, okay? First thing is, you got to earn the right to be heard. These kind of hard conversations work best when you've poured life and friendship into somebody, when they know that you love them because you've shown it. Now, somebody comes to you for advice, or if it's a work situation, that could be different. But in general, this works best with people that know we care about them. The second thing is, if you're looking forward to going, you probably shouldn't go. Okay, if you're like, okay, I'm going to confront this person. I'm just going to go in and just start, you know, I'm just going to let them have it. I'm going to straighten everything out. I've just had it. They need to hear this. And I'm just going to get all this off my chest. You're probably not at the right place spiritually to go to them. Number three, even hard things can be communicated with compassion. If love is not the driving force behind the conversation, if a place of love is not where the words are going to come from, probably they ought not be said. Number four, don't beat a dead horse. If that's not in the Bible, it probably should be. Okay, anyway. You know, if you've said your piece, you don't have to keep saying it. You can love them, you can build into them, pray for them, but you don't have to keep harping on whatever it is. And finally, sometimes the relationship will be different afterwards. I just need to tell you that. It could change the relationship. It's not easy to hear, but it's true. When Samuel confronted Saul the second time in chapter 15, it says at the end of the chapter that Samuel did not go to see Saul again the rest of his life. Their relationship changed. It says he mourned for Saul, but he did not try to build into his life anymore. And you might be thinking, look, that's a chance I'm not willing to take. And I understand. You may decide that the status quo is better than the possibility of losing all contact. And only you can make that decision. You might be right. Sometimes hard conversations do irreparable damage. But friends, I do want you to remember this. When you know that someone is on a collision course with total disaster, you see it coming. Or when you know that somebody is literally wrecking their life or wrecking their marriage or wrecking their family, or when it is obvious that heaven and hell literally hang in the balance, or when God won't leave you alone about this, and you know that He just is pushing you to talk about this, it's worth the risk. About 10 years ago, I made a decision. It was the worst decision of my life. And I've thought about it so much since then, and I wish somebody had come to me and looked me in the eye and maybe grabbed me by the shoulders, maybe slapped me across the face and said, dude, I'm telling you, it's the wrong decision. And I've looked back on that, and I'm not sure I would have listened to them, and I'm not sure I would have made a different decision, but God, I wish that they'd come and said that to me. It would have been hard to hear. But sometimes, the most positive thing we can say will sound negative at the time. But it may be the very best thing that could be said. Let's pray. Father, the truth is, we like verses in the Bible about grace and about joy and about peace. We like to talk about positive things. We'd rather avoid the hard things. We'd rather have conversations that are uplifting and enjoyable. It's hard to think about confronting. It's hard to think about going to somebody and challenging their behavior. We need wisdom, Lord, to know when to speak and when to be silent, when to go and when not to. We want to do the right thing, the best thing, the most helpful thing, and we know sometimes it can be not only difficult, it can be really painful. Help us to love people enough to say the hard things, and help us to be wise enough to know when to say them. We need your guidance, Lord. We need the Holy Spirit in us to nudge us. So we ask for your help. In all things, though, Lord, may we be motivated by love. And when people come to us and say hard things, May we have the grace to listen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.